Well, could we open our Bibles at Hebrews 11? Just while you're turning to it, I was speaking with Reverend Timothy Nelson this afternoon. I was there some weeks ago, just before the 12th, speaking for them. It was a service under their church, but they were inviting people from the area in, and they've encouraged that the number in. I spoke on William, along the lines of what we spoke here the Sunday before the 12th, William the Deliverer, Romans 11, the Deliverer shall arise. And he was telling me today they were encouraged, they were giving out literature, tracts and so on the 12th day. And on the back of some of the literature, they had a request form for anyone who wished to get a CD of that service. In other words, the people had to literally write back by post and ask for it. It wasn't a matter of just picking it up. And he said they're greatly encouraged that there's over 60 have written in. Some from England, some from all over have actually written in, as I presume, to his house or someone in the church to ask for a copy of the CD. So it's a good opportunity to get the word out, and that's just a reminder that keep Paul busy there. Paul likes to be busy copying off the CDs. They're always given out free, so if you want CDs of any of the services, myself or any other preacher that's along, see Paul there in the back seat. He'll get you copies, and you can make them available, that or other copies. Give them to your friends. It's a good way to evangelize and introduce them to the church. Hebrews 11, verse 36. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn to thy word now, and we come to consider something more about this subject of persecution, Lord, we know that the Saviour himself told, even in the parable of the seed and the soils, how that some would make a profession, yet when pressure came, when persecution came, when opposition came, they would deny their profession. They never had that root of faith within them. Lord, how solemn, how frightening. But Lord, thou knowest the heart. Thou knowest the state spiritually that each one of us is in before thee. Lord, we pray tonight that each one of us may not only have the profession with our lips, but would be truly the Lord's. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. I have some books at home by the great Sir Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Britain during the Second World War. What a great man he was. You never tire of reading his volumes on the Second World War and about him. One of the most famous speeches he made was not actually made in Parliament, though he made great speeches there. But it was in 1941, when Britain seemed to be as if they're about to be defeated. Few were standing with Britain at that time. It seemed as if Germany were going to overrun not only Europe but come across the Channel. He was asked to speak at his old school. And so the Prime Minister came along to Harrow. And this is what he said to the boys at the school. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except the convictions of honour and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Never give in. And as we thought these weeks about persecution, surely tonight as we've read this passage from Hebrews 11 and on into Hebrews 12, there's a description of men and women who had the same attitude. Now, Winston Churchill, of course, was speaking about people's personal life, telling those young men to stand for truth. He was speaking about the nation against the tyranny of fascism. Of course, we're speaking tonight about spiritual standing. Standing for spiritual truth, standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's men and women in this chapter who we could say they never, never gave in. no matter the opposition. And of course, in chapter 12, we read of the far greater example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who never gave in. Never gave in to the taunts, to the mocking, to the persecutions. Even when he hung on the cross there in agony, and the crowd mocked and said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down." No, he kept on doing his Father's will. Kept on. Never gave up. He set his face like a flint, we're told earlier in his ministry, to go to Jerusalem. Even though he knew, as God, the God-man, that he would be spat upon. He told his disciples that, "I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be scourged." He told them what would happen. And he knew what would happen. But yet he never turned away. What examples of how to overcome opposition and persecution. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. Many of them had been ostracized by their family. Some of them, we're told in chapter 10, had lost all their worldly belongings. And yet they took it with joy because they were looking to a far greater reward and glory. But some of their friends and family would have said something like this to them. "We have a temple. We have a high priest. We have an ornate worship. We have the sacrifices. What do you have? You just meet in small groups and you don't have the great worship that we have." But Paul, I believe, was the writer of this book, and he's telling the Christians, he's warning them in some places, warning them not to go back. And he's encouraging them by saying, "You have something better because you have Christ, and he's greater than the temple. He's greater than Moses. He is our altar," not a literal altar in the temple. "He is far, far better." That's the theme of the book. Don't be going back. You have nothing to go back to because Christ made that once perfect sacrifice for sin. So don't give up, no matter the pressures upon you. Never give in. And then in chapter 11, he tells them of men and women in the Old Testament, stories they would have known well, being Jews, and how those people never gave in. And they were looking forward to the coming of the Saviour. These men and women looked beyond the outward form of the sacrifices and the worship in the tabernacle and the temple. And they believed the Redeemer was coming. And that's how they faced the opposition and the persecution. And he's telling them to look to Christ and not to give up. Of course, I'm reminded of there's quite a few British regiments, and indeed some of the Navy groups in the United Kingdom have the same motto as the famous US Marines, Semper Fidelis, which means always faithful. Always faithful. And thank God we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who was always faithful. And the more we come to know Christ, and the more we understand his work on Calvary, and the more we love Christ, the more we will desire to live up to that US Marines motto, "Lord, may I be always faithful." In good times, in bad times. When men praise us, when men persecute, Lord, that we would be always faithful. That's the purpose of this chapter 11. I want to point out three things on overcoming persecution. Of course, this is the faith chapter. Paul begins in the first verses of explaining what faith is in verse 6. "Without faith it's impossible to please God. He that believeth in God, you must come. Believe he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." But then he goes on to describe these people, and there's three things I want to point out. Number one, in the early part of the chapter, it gives you the names of individuals who by faith escaped, who by faith conquered in the struggle. And he sums up this group in verse 33 that we read, "who through faith subdued," that is, they won. They defeated the persecutors. Now, subdued kingdoms, I wonder is that referring back to Moses, because certainly he defeated the Egyptians, didn't he? The greatest nation upon earth that persecuted the people of God, that sought to wipe out every newborn son. Oh, how they were persecuted. They were overcome. How did Moses and the Israelites overcome? By faith in God's promise. Remember, God promised Moses at the burning bush, you go lead the people out. Moses believed. By faith, they subdued kingdoms. Look how it goes on in verse 33. Wrought righteousness, obtained promises. What I believe that means is, here are people who were opposed. They were persecuted, but in spite of that, they kept on going. By the next one, certainly that reminds us of something. They stopped the mouths of lions. Does that not remind you of Daniel? And he's in the lion's den, and all the lions got lockjaw. By faith. Daniel went into that den by faith, knowing that God would give him victory over the persecutors. Goes on to say, quenched the violence of fire. Surely that could be illustrated by Daniel's three colleagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because they were told, if you will not bow down, you will be cast into the furnace of fire. And what they answered was this, and I'm paraphrasing. They simply said, O king, whether God chooses to deliver us or not, we're not bowing. They knew that God could deliver them, but they said, if it's God's will for us to be burnt, so be it. And they wouldn't bend, and they wouldn't budge, and they wouldn't even burn. Because you know the story. They were delivered because there was a fourth one, like the Son of God. And thank God, Christian, when you're persecuted and opposed, Christ is near to you. He's right there with you. Whatever trial you go through as a Christian, oh, if you're not saved tonight, how often do I hear people say to me at a bereavement or some tragedy, they'll say, Mr. Johnson, how can the unsaved face this? How can people who don't know the Lord face this? When they went into the fire, they had the Lord with them. And the fire didn't touch them. All it did was set them free from their bonds. They overcame by faith. They escaped the edge of the sword. I wonder, could David be put in that group? Because Saul tried to kill him, and then later on Absalom tried to kill him with a sword, and armies were searching for him. But by faith, David escaped. He escaped by faith. Oh, what goes on here? This is tremendous. This is like almost a military regiment, isn't it, with all their battle honours. The great victories. Waxed valiant in fight. Does that not remind you of Joshua with a sword in his hand, as it were, leading against Jericho and overcoming the Canaanites? Did it by faith. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens, the foreigners, those who opposed them. They turned them back. Oh, you could think of many there. You could think of Gideon and his 300 that turned back a mighty army of thousands. They did it by faith. Gideon's mentioned earlier. It said, women received their dead raised to life again. The Shunammite woman. The widow of Zarephath. By faith. Oh, what the writer is doing here, he's saying, look, all that trouble and opposition and persecution that comes, these people faced it, and they were ordinary people just like you are, and they faced it, and they were victorious, and they escaped from the persecutor by faith, and they conquered in the struggle, and they conquered odds that were massive against them, because by faith they conquered. Thank God for those that had courage to conquer in the struggle. But, and you look in the middle of verse 35, just where I'd finished, dead raised to life, but look at this in your Bible in verse 35, and others. Oh, here's some others. We've looked at the vocabulary of victory. Now we come to perplexity. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Ah, things didn't work out for them. The word tortured is the word that literally means to stretch. A timpani drum is from the same word. In other words, you know how a drum, the head is stretched over the frame of the drum. And what it means literally is this, that there were people and they were stretched out. used to be a torture years ago. Yes, even before the time of Christ. There's records of people who were put in what's called the rack. Their hands would be tied, their feet would be tied. They would maybe turn a handle or some other way with ropes and pulleys, and they would stretch them out. And what the writer is saying here, there were faithful believers, and they were tortured. They were pulled. Their bodies were being pulled apart, and they wouldn't accept deliverance. In other words, it must have been something like this. Just deny your faith. Just do what we want. No. Turn the rack again. Give in. Never. That's what it's saying here. But the point is, God didn't deliver them. In the sense of overcoming and being set free. From human standpoint, they weren't delivered. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. But they overcame, you say. But how can you say they weren't delivered, yet they overcame? Because they professed a good profession for Christ. They didn't give in. They stayed true. The Holy Spirit within them enabled them to look to Christ and receive grace to suffer and to profess a good profession. Remember what the devil said about Job? Touch him. Let me touch him. He'll not love you then, Lord. In other words, Job only makes a profession when everything's going well. But Job proved that he really did love the Lord. And Satan's mouth was shut. These men and women overcame by faith, even though they were not, didn't escape. They endured suffering. They continued in suffering. Look at this. Others, a trial of cruel mockings. Isn't that an interesting terminology? Cruel mockings. You know, it's terrible to be mocked. They weren't beaten physically, although it goes on to say scourging, some were beaten physically. But simply laughter, mocking at you. And how many Christians even around the world in some countries tonight are mocked for believing in Christ? It may be in our country, even someone in school could be mocked. Don't tell me you believe in Genesis account. You're not a Christian, are you? And it's one thing to be very careful of with our children is to be very careful to check them if they mock others. Because although we sometimes say, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but names will never hurt me, that's not true. Names can hurt. We should never allow mocking of others. Bible has very strong words to say about those that mock those with physical disabilities, for instance, over in the book of Leviticus. We'll be careful not to. But some Christians have had to suffer what it is to be mocked. You know, I was thinking about this afternoon. I couldn't help laughing. I'm old enough to remember the Ulster Hall days. Some of you do too. And I remember in a leading religious journal, some so-called theologian came along to the Ulster Hall. You know what they wrote about us in those days? We came and looked around the crowd. They're mostly working class. And I looked around and many had obvious physical and mental and emotional disabilities. I'd better not look down at the congregation. That's what somebody actually wrote. You know, you laugh at it now. Because, you know, when it was found out at the time that was written, you say, well, thank God, isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ does? Invites the weary and the broken and the wounded. People of God are welcome. Come and welcome. Come and welcome. But that's what one religious person wrote about the free church in those days. Cruel. Now, it's nothing to what these people suffered, of course, here. Had scourgings, that's beatings, that's painful, the lashings, that happened to Jeremiah. of bonds and imprisonment. And you think of Joseph and Jeremiah and others. They were stoned. Do you see that? They were stoned. Zechariah, by the way, was stoned. You read about that in 2 Chronicles 24. They were sawn asunder. Jewish tradition, now it's not in the scripture, but Jews in their history tradition say that Isaiah, the prophet, was sawn asunder by King Manasseh. And I don't know that for sure. Just saying that that's what Jews believe. They were tempted. See that? They were tempted. Again, I think of what that means is they were tempted to give in. When they were suffering the awful pain, the emotional pain, the mental pain of being ridiculed and mocked. And remember Moses earlier in the chapter, he suffered reproach. He chose to suffer reproach. He knew that if he stepped out and left Egypt, he would be mocked. But he did it. He did it. Because he was looking for the reward. He saw there was another world, and he endured the mocking. But also the physical pain, and they were tempted to go back. Slain by the sword, isn't that a tremendous word? You see, earlier in the verses, there were some who escaped the sword, but these people endured the sword. Now, why? I can't explain it. Here were some godly believers, and when they were about to be killed by the sword, God delivered them miraculously. But here are other believers, and they had as much faith, and they were as faithful. And yet, when the enemy came to put them to death with a sword, God allowed them to do it. Which had the most faith? They both had faith. That's the point of the passage. Were slain with the sword. You see, some had faith, and they were enabled to conquer in the struggle. But the second group, they had faith as well, but they endured the suffering. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And their people have done that even in our lifetime. East Timor, a place we don't hear much about. But you know, thousands of Christians lost their homes in the recent decades. Thousands through persecution by Islamic extremists. You think of other countries around the world. This has happened in our lifetime. You remember with Mr. Hammond with us a few years ago about the Sudan. And now there's a little bit more freedom because the country's been split. The bottom half, lower half, mostly Christian. But remember the pictures he showed us at the prayer meeting? Pastors with their hands cut off. With their feet cut off. That's what they did when they found Christian pastors. Happened just a few years ago. Church buildings burnt. They suffered. But they wouldn't give in. Of whom the world was not worthy. Isn't that a lovely word? Now who had the most courageous faith? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who overcame the fire. Or John Huss, who was put to death at the fire and burnt by Pope John the 23rd, away back centuries ago. Which had the most faith? Daniel, who escaped the mouth of the lion, or Ignatius in the 2nd century, who under pagan Rome was fed to the lions? Which one had the most faith? Well, if you follow charismatic health and wealth preachers, they would say, oh, the ones that escaped, because there's this false teaching. You've heard me mention it before, but it bears repetition. There are preachers around today who are teaching a false gospel. They're teaching heresy. And they say, if you're living right as a Christian, then you'll never be poor. You'll never have problems. You'll never be sick. You just claim healing. And you'll overcome. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. It's not the teaching of the Bible. Who has the most faith? The person who escaped, or the person who endured, the person who conquered the human eyes in the struggle, or the person that was given grace to continue in suffering? And the answer is, of course, that both had faith. Who has faith? The person diagnosed with some illness and miraculously healed, or the person that's able to continue on through illness and facing it, trusting in the Lord and rejoicing in Him? There's questions. Does faith just mean with faith to be delivered from all problems in life? Or does faith mean we have the faith to trust, even when to the human eyes things can't be understood? Well, do I need to answer it? Faith to continue. But here's the third thing. One group, by faith, God enabled them to conquer in their struggle, and the persecutors were defeated. The other group had faith to continue in suffering. They endured. But both groups had faith. Why? Because they counted on the Saviour. That's where they got the faith from. Their faith was not some hope so or some emotion worked up. That's not what faith is. Faith has to be grounded on the Word of God. These people in the Old Testament, they didn't have the whole Bible as we have, but they believed what God's Word had told them. And I went through this chapter just very quickly. In verse 3, the writer said, through faith we understand the worlds were formed by the Word of God. In verse 7, Noah being warned of God of the flood. In other words, he believed the Word of God. That's what gave them faith. In verse 11, you have Sarah. You know the story, don't you? God gave her a word, a promise, that she and Abraham would have a son. And she believed what God said. Now, in verse 17, it's very clear. Abraham had received the promises. You know, God gave Abraham wonderful promises. And then you'll read there about Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked forward. He believed there was a future life. Why? Because of the Bible. These all. Now, if you look at verse 39. We are not of them. Sorry, verse chapter 11, verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, we better explain that. Received not the promise. Now, we've just said Abraham received a promise and believed in it. Is this a contradiction when it says they didn't receive? No. What it means is this. They had the promise. Abraham had the promise that his descendant would be the Savior. But he never saw it in his lifetime. That's what it means. These people by faith looked forward and they believed God's word. That one day the Messiah would come, who would pay for their sins and would provide salvation. But they weren't alive when he was born. They looked forward by faith. That's what it means. They believed in the promise even though the promise had not come yet. Now we look back. You see, we've something better. Because we not only have the Old Testament promises about his coming that Abraham had. We know he has come. He has died. He has provided redemption. He has risen again. He's in glory and he's coming again. That's what it means. These men and women were enabled to suffer such and overcome because they believed. They believed in what was coming. They saw the Savior. That's what I said. They counted on the Savior because the promises that Abraham received, and even Sarah, even the promise that she would have a son, of course called Isaac, it wasn't simply that they were going to have a boy. That's not it at all. It was from that boy would later on come the Messiah. All the promises were to do with Christ. Somebody might say, well, Israel, and of course the descendants of Abraham had a physical promise of the land of Israel. But that's not what it's talking about either. It can't be, because Abel is mentioned in chapter 11. And so's Noah. They weren't Israelites. The promise is of a coming Redeemer. And Abel, of course, when he sacrificed the lamb, what was he doing? He's saying, I believe in the promise. In the ark, Noah prepared an ark. 1 Peter 3 says the ark is an illustration of Christ as our Savior. But I'll just point you out verse 26. I think we've time just to look at that quickly. Look at it's so clear. Can't miss it. Verse 26. Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, Christ wasn't born to 1500 years after Moses lived. Is this a mistake in God's word? Of course it's not. But Moses, when he came to 40 years of age, he thought about it and he said, listen, there's going to come, Messiah is the Hebrew form of Christ. Christ is the Greek. The promised Redeemer is going to come. And he's going to come from the nation of Israel. And I don't want to be in Egypt. I want to be identified with the people of God. And I believe the Redeemer is coming. And that's what made him undergo persecution. That's what made him overcome. But Moses, you'll be laughed at. Moses, you'll be persecuted. So what? I want Christ. Now, by faith, he was looking forward 1,500 years. But he's saved in exactly the same way you and I are saved. That's what it's telling us. That's where faith comes from. I'm trying to say that faith is not some wishful thinking. Faith is believing in Christ. And when you believe in Christ, you know there's going to be a great resurrection. That's another thing. There's going to be a great resurrection someday. And it's amazing in this chapter how many references there are to the resurrection. Many, many of them about the resurrection of Christ. I don't have time to go into them all tonight, but time's going. But they look forward. That's about Moses. He looked forward to the day. He gave up the riches, the pleasures, the possession of this world. Why? Because he had respect to the recompense of the reward. That means he was looking for the future. It said in the passages I read earlier, because they were looking for a better resurrection. In other words, what does that mean? Faith in a person, what does it mean to have saving faith? How can you tell a person is saving faith? Because they live for the future. These people were unable to suffer persecution because they realized this world isn't all there is. That one day there's going to be a far, far better resurrection. And they lived for the real world, the eternal world. They lived for heaven. And they believed that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And therefore, when they were being persecuted, of course they felt the pain. They were just humans like you and I. But they had faith to believe that if they died trusting Christ, in Christ, they would have a great resurrection. And so they were able to say, you may kill our body, but you'll not take away our salvation. Now, Paul goes further. And I just have a few moments to mention it to you in chapter 12. And he tells them not only to look to these people, but you today. Wherefore, chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore? What's it saying? Therefore, you look to Christ. That's what it means. Seeing we are compassed about by so great of witnesses. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The next verse, consider him. What Paul is saying is, look, you have all these examples. They had faith. That's what enabled them. They counted on the Saviour. They believed in the promises of God's word. Now, you have them. You believe in Christ. You believe in Christ. You look to him. Get your eyes off others. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off those who would oppose you. And look to Christ alone. Look to his person. Look to his passion. Think of what he endured on the cross. Look to his position. He's there on the right hand. Position of power. When you think of Stephen as he was been stoned, what does it say? I see Jesus standing on the right hand. In other words, I see my Savior as the one with all power and all authority. And Paul is saying, that's what will keep you going. That's what will keep you going. So the next time, if you're criticized for being a Christian, think of how Christ was maligned. If you're persecuted, think of how Christ, how he suffered. Consider him. consider him. You say, but I don't have the determination. I'm weak. I just can't stand up for the Lord. I know I'd fail. I know I would buckle under. We don't have faith in our strength in our own. You look to Christ. That's what he's saying. You want enablement. Look to Christ. Look to him. If you're not saved, how do you receive the faith to be saved? You say, oh, I'd love to be saved, but how can I? Look to Christ. See him on the cross dying. See him on the cross crying, it is finished. He's paid it all. Look to Christ. Christ saves. He's our example. He's our enabler. And I was thinking about this sermon, and I thought about the quote by Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill sometimes, of course, depicted as the bulldog. The bulldog. And the Britain sometimes, you know, the bulldog. And then I remembered and I looked it up, the sermon, or at least the title of the sermon. There was a famous preacher called Robert Schuller. Now, not the modern Robert Schuller, in case any of you know the modern one I'm talking about, Crystal Cathedral. That man who's a heretic. The latest is the Roman Catholic Church is going to buy his great Crystal Cathedral because he's so much in debt. He and his son on the TV God channels. Not that Robert Schuller, no relative whatsoever. But the father of Jack Schuller, who my father used to tell me of the mission he held in Belfast in the 1950s. That Robert Schuller, another son Phil, was a preacher. I remember preaching for me in one of my churches. Well, Robert Schuller, he was known as Fighting Bob Schuller. And he was a great Methodist preacher in Los Angeles. And he was greatly maligned. And he was attacked. And he was brought to court. And they said all kinds of things about him because he denounced sin in the early part of the day. He died at about age 90 in 1965. But he fought through the 1920s. A great colleague of the first Bob Jones started the university. Great preacher. Great fundamentalist battler for the faith, and he suffered a lot. But he's different sermons, and one of the books, sadly you can't read it on the internet, but one of the books, saw it years ago, Some Dogs I Have Known. He preached, that was one of his most famous sermons, Dogs I Have Known. I did get this quote from it though. He said that one day I was standing outside a hotel. This is when things were hot. He preached against drink. He stood for prohibition back in the 1920s. And of course the bar owners were after him and so on. He fought to get people to vote against drink and so on at that time in America's history. And he said, I was standing out front of a hotel and I saw one of these massive bulldogs. They've got those big front shoulders and these folds of skin and the big jaws that look down at you, and the nose on a bulldog is way back. You know that? You ever know the bulldog? Looked it up today. Years ago they were actually used for fighting bulls, trained to grab hold of the bull's nose and not let go. Now they were bred so that the aggressive nature would be taken out of them, but if you know a bulldog, the teeth are forward and the nose is up here. Why? Because the dog can bite and still breathe and not let go with the big jaws. They say they're not aggressive, but I'm not going near them. But he said that I saw this bulldog and it was walking down its master, and behind it came a little tiny dog, and it snarled at the bulldog and it yapped. But the big bulldog never turned round, never paid any attention to him. He said one bite would have cut that little cur in two. The bulldog could have turned round to that old feisty dog, took him in his jaws and demolished him in one bite. And this little tiny dog kept yapping and barking and at the big dog. And then Robert Schuller said, I didn't laugh when I saw it. But I went straight into the hotel room. He was preaching that area. And I prayed, oh God, whatever that bulldog's got, I want it. Whatever that bulldog's got, oh God, give me. Give me that spirit. Give me the ability to walk with strong tread straight ahead. And let the opponents yap and snarl, growl and bark to their heart's content. Lord, make us men whom the acclaim or howling threat of the multitude will never move. Men who walk on amid criticism, condemnation, cursings, content to know that they're defending the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who are too tall for stooping. Men whose ears are too close to heaven to hear the little growls from the throats of worm-like things of the earth. That's good, isn't it? I'd like to read the rest of the sermon sometime. In other words, as Christians, when you know the Lord as Savior, keep going. Keep going. Never give up. Do you know the Lord? Do you love the Lord as your Savior? Let's turn to hymn number 95.